Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. We have some lines open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I was just going to mention something I saw this morning that made me laugh. You might not think very many things make me laugh, but there's plenty that does. But you know how, I'm sure anyone who's been in church, at least since the 80s or earlier, has seen church bulletin inserts that, or you've seen somewhere, maybe online, somewhere someone's forwarded to you, these church bulletin bloopers, how these are actual announcements that were made in church bulletins, but they were worded just wrong, and so they came out sounding wrong. If you don't know what I'm talking about, here's a couple of examples that have always been out there. One church bulletin said, "The ladies of the church have cast off all clothing of every kind." Excuse me, has cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoon, meaning, of course, they've got used clothing to be viewed, but it sounds like they took off their clothes. That's how they word things wrong. There's another one that said, "Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Memorial Church in Racine. Come tonight and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa." Obviously, the wording of those announcements is just wrong. Well, I just today, as I looked at my my Yahoo News stories, maybe you saw this too. there's a headline. You know, there's a picture of this little boy. Apparently, some years ago, a little black boy visited the president, and President Obama bent over so the boy could feel his hair. The little boy wanted to feel the president's hair. Anyway, there's a picture of that that's been hanging in the White House. But there's that picture is there, and there's this headline, which I thought, oh, someone should have proofread this. It says, "The story behind a photograph showing a five-year-old black boy touching President Obama's hair, which has been hanging in the West Wing of the White House for more than 3 years, may be coming to your inbox soon." But the way that was worded, they're saying the photograph has been hanging in the West Wing. It sounds like President Obama's hair has been hanging in the West Wing. This is how it reads. "The story behind a photograph showing a five-year-old black boy touching President Obama's hair, which has been hanging in the West Wing of the White House for more than 3 years." I think Yahoo News needs someone to proofread their headlines before they put them up, because that doesn't sound quite right. All right. Well, that has nothing to do with our show today. I just saw that as I came to my computer before the program, and thought I'd point that out, because I wouldn't be surprised if it gets changed or moved. I'm sure someone's going to comment on that, and it'll be changed before long. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. It's just waiting for the phone calls to come in, and they have come in. So let's talk to first of all, Stephen from San Diego, California. Hi, Stephen. Welcome.
How you doing? It reminds me of what you just said. Reminds me of the headline that said, "Tornado rips through cemetery, hundreds dead."
Yeah, the headlines like that have been collected, and they're pretty. Some of them are pretty funny.
Yeah. Anyway, I was going to ask you. I heard you a couple weeks ago. You mentioned that when Christ had the Last Supper in the upper room, you said that may have been the home of Mark's mother. Then you also referenced Acts chapter 12, where it says, you know, Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. You know, they were in that room. How do you know that room in Acts 12 is the same as the upper room they had the Last Supper in?
Oh, we don't. We don't know that. I said it could have been. And the reason I mention it is because it's the only home in Jerusalem that we know of that Jesus or the disciples held meetings in. And of course, there could have been many other homes. And Mark's mother's house, which is the site of the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, might not have been the same house where Jesus had the Last Supper. But it's only been suggested as a possibility, partly to try to explain that strange passage in Mark about the young man running away, leaving his bed sheet behind in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the context that I mentioned it in. And there is that explanation which is, I guess, the best explanation I've heard of who that young man was and why he was there. But it's not the only possible explanation.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you. That's all I wanted to know. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, there's no certainty about that.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. Since everybody has a right and, you know, in all due respect to read the Bible, but probably misinterpreted. My question is this. With what I hear, you know, your program, I'm also really interested in how people interpret this. And misinterpretation, is that really going to lead to an, what you call offense to God? It's because a lot of people, I found out, as a matter of fact, a good example is for that gentleman, I think, is Harold Camping, I guess. He interpreted, I believe sincerely that he had good intention, but he was way, way off. So my question then here is this. Is that when everybody has a chance and read the Bible, whatever they think it is, and they interpret it, obviously, to their own, you know, standards or ability, is that, you know, and sometimes totally wrong. What do you think about it? How do we be accountable for that?
Well, some things that one might misinterpret are innocuous enough. They don't, you know, they don't hurt anything. Other things that you'd misinterpret could damage lots of people. And, you know, nobody wants to misinterpret anything, I hope. I hope everybody wants to know the truth. But obviously, we have limits. We have limits both to our intelligence and our familiarity with biblical languages and with the Bible as a whole. And therefore, our personal interpretations of specific passages sometimes are not as well informed as they should be. And that's one reason that the Roman Catholics give for having a central authority to tell you what to believe. You know, they think, well, the bishops and the popes, they can tell you what's right. And then you don't have to think, and then you won't get into trouble interpreting things for yourself. But the trouble is then you're stuck with their interpretations, which are just as fallible as anybody else's. The way I see it is this, that we should all realize, as Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We shouldn't pretend that we know everything. And therefore, what is called for in this reality is humility. One thing Harold Camping did not possess adequately, in my opinion, was humility. He said, this is what the Bible says. Well, the vast majority of Bible scholars and interpreters would have disagreed with him. And that's okay. He could have privately held the view or humbly and modestly said, you know, I could be wrong about this, but this is the way I'm interpreting things. And then people wouldn't have had to get misled. But what he said was, if Jesus doesn't come back on May, whatever it is, on this particular date, he says, then the Bible's not true. Now, that is such an arrogant statement. And nobody who knows our own limitations or his own limitations would say that about his own interpretation about something. He's essentially saying, my interpretation is as reliable as the Bible itself. Therefore, if my interpretation turns out wrong, then the Bible's wrong. That is sheer foolishness. And it is arrogance. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, we all sometimes misinterpret things, but some things in the Bible are rather unmistakable. I mean, you're not going to have too many people reading the Bible honestly and humbly and failing to see that the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus died for our sins. But what it actually means, the term Son of God, is not as clear as the fact that he is the Son of God is clear. Some things are clear and some require interpretation.
Right.
What it means he died for our sins. You know, how does the atonement work? There's about five different theories of the atonement. All the people who hold them believe that Jesus died for our sins, but their interpretation of how that works is different. Now, that's just, the thing is, I think the things that are clear are the things that we're expected to know and that are essential to our walk with God and our salvation. The things that are not clear are things that we have every right to study out and reach some kind of tentative conclusions about. But because they're not clear, we have to be humble about it. We need to say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about this, but I think this is the best interpretation I can come up with.
May I say something?
I don't think God's offended. What's that?
May I say something out here?
Sure.
My deal then, what you're just saying is very interesting. is because our human side on it, you know, we can only be what our brain tells us to be. Do you believe, and also what I try to do with people, is first see if we can evaluate ourselves. You know, exactly what you said is maybe we should question ourselves, whatever I read, is that really, because what people really believe, well, that is what I think, and that is it. And they live accordingly. My point here is this, that people live according to what they think, but never have been taught that, hey, whatever you think, just think it a second time and give it another opportunity and see if it is, you know, of great value or whether it's really correct. I mean, do you believe in that theory? That's what I believe in. I try to do a little bit more people that understanding of their own being, you know, that they may not have a good sight on things, but, and they think because they only can be whatever they think they are. And they live a long time.
Let me try to answer you some on that. I think that God is more interested in where our heart is, and if we're seeking honestly to know the truth with humility, and we're seeking in the right place, namely in His Word, then I don't think He's going to bust us on a technicality. In other words, if your heart is right, you're seeking the truth in the Word of God, and you just, you know, you just can't figure it out, and you get the wrong answer about something. Obviously, whatever it is going to be something peripheral. It's going to be something that's not clear. In that case, I don't think God's the least bit offended, and I think in time, if you continue your search for truth, He'll lead you on. Especially if you're not in the right position now, He'll lead you beyond where you are. But there's a difference between two people. One who has the wrong interpretation, in spite of the fact that they're doing all they can to humbly hear counsel, read the Scripture, you know, do serious study, meditate on the Scripture, and after having done all that, they still get it wrong. Yeah. There's a difference between that person and the person who has a wrong interpretation just because they don't care much about looking into it, and they're just going with their first hunch, or they're just going with what someone else told them, and you stick with that. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. You know, I mean, in other words, one party is teachable and hungry for truth. The other is more or less apathetic about the truth and just wants to take the easy route, let someone else do the thinking for them, or just take their first impressions and hold on to those. So I believe that a love for the truth is manifested in a commitment to serious study and reading and meditating on the Word of God at a humble approach, saying, you know, I'm willing to hear what someone else has to say because I'm pretty sure I don't know everything, and maybe God will speak to me through somebody else. But that doesn't mean I have to accept what they say. It means I hear what they say, I test it, and if it's right, I go with it. If it's not, I keep looking.
Good. All right, thank you very much.
Okay, all right, thanks for your call.
Thank you very much, and God bless.
Bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Ramona, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hello.
Hi.
Oh, okay. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I just had a difference of opinion on something you said a couple days ago, and I just wanted to run a couple of these books by you. You mentioned a few days ago that the Old Testament books were not written, none of them were written after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, the 70-year exile. And I didn't say that.
Let me clarify that. I did not say that. I said none of the prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the return of the exiles were written after the exiles had all returned. In other words, every prophecy about the return of the exiles was uttered before they had come back.
Oh, I see. So you knew that there were a number of books written in the 400s, 400 BC?
Well, yes, of course. Malachi and probably Ezra and Nehemiah.
Zechariah, Ezra. Times. Yeah, those three. Sure. But also, what about, let's say, these same books that we just spoke of were written speaking of the Jews having a place in Israel and a triumphant position in the land and all that. These were written way after their return of the exiles.
The question is, how did those prophecies intend to be fulfilled? And the answer to that has got to be found by consulting the New Testament writers, because they quote extensively from those prophecies. Malachi, Zechariah, are Zechariah especially is quoted extensively from in the New Testament, and Malachi is as well, not extensively, but is quoted. Haggai, not so much, but the point is that those books were, in many cases, feeding the thought of the New Testament. And the New Testament writers, the apostles, I believe, got the correct understanding of what they meant. And so when you read, for example, how the New Testament writers quoted from Zechariah and saw the fulfillment of his predictions,
right,
then
you
find, of course,
they,
the way the Holy Spirit intended them to be understood.
What about when Zechariah makes a prophecy in chapter 12 that in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the peoples of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, we know that hasn't happened yet, because when they fell in 70 A.D., they were victorious, the enemies of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was not a heavy stone. It was destroyed and raised to the ground. So how would the New Testament or people today interpret that prophetical passage?
Well, you've got a good point, but I think that many times in the latter six chapters of Zechariah, he's switching between the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. And I get that from the way the New Testament writers quote it. He talks about the destruction of the old Jerusalem, and he talks about the rise of the new Jerusalem. He doesn't use the word new Jerusalem. He just says Jerusalem. But the New Testament writers speak about the church as the heavenly Jerusalem. And I believe that those passages that talk about Jerusalem in a favorable light after the destruction of Jerusalem are talking about the church, the spiritual Jerusalem. Now, I don't just do that arbitrarily. I've actually been essentially compelled to do that by seeing, for example, how Zechariah 14 is used in the New Testament, and how, for example, it says in Zechariah 14 that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, in John chapter 7, said, "He that believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, when Jesus said, as the Scripture has said, he's got to be referring to some Old Testament Scripture. But there's no Old Testament Scripture about living waters flowing except Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. So Jesus apparently is referring to that verse, and he says...
That's a good point. I look at that sort of as a double prophecy, in that, you know, the washing of the Holy Spirit is likened to water, the washing of the Word. And then I look at that literal as well, because it talks about in Revelation the fish that live in those rivers that flow as it flows on into the Dead Sea and sweetens it. But one other
That's
point
actually
I
in Ezekiel,
to,
yeah.
Yeah, one other point I wanted to make was I realized that yesterday you said that there was hardly no references to the resurrection of the Jews in the Old Testament, and I realized compared to the New Testament there are not very many, but I found five or six, some of them very specific. One in Job, that I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was one key one. And then in Daniel 12, the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel, but as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. And then David, when he lost his child, their first child, Bathsheba, he says, now my child is dead. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And there's a few other ones, too, that specifically talk about resurrection at the end for the Jewish people.
Actually, I'm aware of those scriptures, too. I see each of those a little differently than you do. For example, David's statement that he's going to go to his son doesn't say anything about resurrection. It's basically saying that David's going to die just as his son has died, and they'll both end up in Sheol. They'll both end
well,
up...
Well, what about Daniel coming
where
back
all
to his
people...
inheritance at the end of days?
I think that's a reference to the resurrection. Yeah,
so
I
there,
think you're right about that
one.
One.
Yeah, there would be one, and there's a...
I didn't deny that there's one or two. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I think there are one or two.
There's a six or seven of them that I found just in about a half an hour of study, and I know there's not as many in the New Testament, but there are a number of them.
Yeah, but see, the ones that you mentioned aren't all references to resurrection. Certainly, David doesn't make any reference to a resurrection. He doesn't talk about his son or him being raised from the dead. He talks
about
him going to where his son is.
What about Ezekiel? I have one last question then on that on that line of thought. What about Ezekiel 37 when God is talking?
That's the image of the dry bones. Yeah, the dry bones become a man. That's not a prophecy about the resurrection. That's a prophecy about the Jews being brought back from Babylon. He said that the Jews in Babylon are discouraged, and they say, our bones are dry. We're in a hopeless situation. And he says, no, I'm going to put meat on those bones. I'm going to stand them up and bring them back into the land. He's talking about the restoration of Israel from Babylon. And he's using the imagery of an army being restored.
The literal view when it says, oh, my people, and I have brought you up from your graves, I will place you in your own land. The graves part, so you don't take that literally, that I've opened your graves. I take it literally that they're resurrected in the end times, just as Daniel was told by Gabriel that he will have his inheritance at the end of days.
Well, you know, a person's certainly entitled to see it that way if they want to. I don't think it's a responsible way of looking at that vision. I think the vision is predicting the restoration of the scattered Jews from Babylon back to their land again, and it's using the imagery of people, of dead bodies being restored to life, because the nation is like, it's a dead body, and it's been going to be restored to life.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much for your wisdom and your time.
Hey, thanks for your call. I appreciate the challenges. Okay, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Earl from El Cajon, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi, Earl.
Hi. Listen, I'm a new listener to you, and I'm glad I found such a program as this. I really enjoy it. Yesterday, I was on the internet and I was looking at your website, and I found the fact that you have a scripture by scripture recording. You know, that I could tap into and find. Normally, I would probably investigate and search out my question this morning, but I heard it on the radio by a very well-known ministry, and I just wanted to get your interpretation of the children of Israel when they were attempting to cross the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan, what does that spiritually depict to us?
Yeah, preachers have used two different ways. Some see the crossing of Jordan as, you know, dying and going to heaven, of course. And the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, and traditionally, for example, in black spirituals and so forth, crossing the Jordan, or even in Pilgrim's Progress, and a lot of older classical Christian preaching and teaching, crossing the Jordan was seen as crossing the dark river into heaven after death. In my opinion, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 has something else in mind and sees the crossing of the Jordan as passing from the state of works righteousness, of legalism, of the Jewish religion, into the resting in the finished work of Christ. It's entering into God's rest, which we do in this life when we cease from our own reliance on our own works. And there's definitely differences of opinion even about Hebrews 4, because if you read the commentaries, it seems like most of the commentaries on Hebrews will say that the entering into God's rest in Hebrews 4 refers to going to heaven also. So, in other words, they wouldn't see what I just said in there at all. But as I look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, it looks to me as if he's talking about something we do enter into or have entered into. In fact, the writer says, we who have trusted in Christ do enter into God's rest. That's present tense. We are entering into God's rest. He's not talking about what happens when we die. So I see it as, frankly, I think it could go both ways, because it's not necessary for an image to only have one meaning. There's a sense in which it could refer to our ultimate death and going to heaven, but in a sense it also refers to our dying to an old way and entering into God's rest in this life, which could prefigure going to heaven, sort of like having an experience of heaven on earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. So there is an age to come, but we've already tasted of its powers. So there could be a literal passing, you know, into heaven that's spoken of, but also prefigured in entering into rest in this life in a different sense. I've always been surprised how many commentaries just see it as a reference to going to heaven, because it seems to me the way the writer of Hebrews talks, it seems like it's talking about something we enter into in this life. So my conclusion is, tentatively, that it may at times mean either one, depending on how it's being used by a given author.
I agree. I completely agree with what you said. I really believe that. I think we've all got a higher level, if you will, of spiritual maturity. And those moments when we each in our own way have a revelation of Christ that gets us beyond, or gets us on the other side of the Jordan River, that's my perspective anyway, to a new dimension and relationship with God.
Yeah. Hey, Earl, I'm almost out of time, and I want to take one more call, but I appreciate that. I don't think I disagree with you.
Okay.
I think we agree.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thank you very much. Antonio from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Unfortunately, we only have a few seconds, I'm sorry to say.
Hi, Steve. Well, you know, you're a big blessing for the town of Temecula and for all those people that listen all over the world on your radio or on your computer. Yeah. My question is regarding, I attended a study and some of my brothers the other day, the issue came about being feeling rotten, you know, rotten sinners. And even though I understand the movie Sinners, Till the Day We Die from this world, I don't feel myself that I'm rotten because the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of Jesus, cleaned me. And
well, good point. I'm going to have to jump in here because otherwise I'm going to get cut off in less than 60 seconds. But you don't feel like a rotten sinner because you're a Christian. And I think rightly true. I mean, there's two ways you could see yourself. And they're both valid. I mean, one could say, without grace, I'm really nothing but a sinner. And I don't deserve anything but hell. But that's changed because God has not only forgiven me, He's also been at work in me and changed me. So I'm not as sinful as I used to be. I'm getting better. I'm becoming more like Christ as time goes by. And frankly, I don't feel as rotten as I used to, though I do know I'm a sinner. Without grace, I'm in trouble. Unfortunately, I'm in trouble. I'm off the air in 15 seconds. I can only tell you I appreciate your calls. We're listener-supported. Check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.